welcome to the house of the Lord. And this is truly his house. What a joy it is. Well, the last Wednesday night of the summer in the park, and here we are. It's just a real, real blessing to come and worship the Lord, obviously out in our community, certainly out here. You know, and for me, it reminds me of when our church first started, because in those days, we met outside. As many of you have heard the stories and whatnot of meeting outside. So, you know, you have all the distractions of outside. Obviously, we're at a public park here, so there might be some more distractions. But I don't know. You know, the horses, you know, they always made a big ruckus right when I was getting to a certain point back in those days, you know, kicking something. And, you know, our chicken would run through the study there. Or the dog would start barking, you know, uncontrollably. Or someone out on Kellogg would honk their horn really loud. So we learned how to, you know, worship the Lord in the middle of distractions. And truly, what a joy. Well, your bulletins have the announcements. I'll let you take a look at those. Reminder and the flyers in there for the picnic that's going to be happening this Sunday after second service as we go down to Jessamyn West Park for Labor Day weekend. And we just celebrate a time of fellowship and food together. So I want to remind you of that and do encourage you to take a look at the announcements. But tonight we are in the book of Matthew. And so when we started this at the beginning of the summer, we weren't in Matthew. Now we are. And so we are in chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. And truly been really blessed studying the book of Matthew and just getting in to these studies. It's been a true, true blessing. You know, we come to a passage tonight that is a typical passage you would maybe hear on, you know, in the month of December, you know, and the neat thing about studying these passages outside of the context of Christmas is we don't have all of the, tradition and you know, all of that. That's fun to do, and I'm sure we'll do it this Christmas. Maybe we'll even jump into some stuff here in Matthew. But it's just real neat to be able to take a look at this in its just historical context and really just how Matthew lays it out. And so before we get into Matthew 2, let me pray just for the study and ask the Lord to just bless. Father, we just thank you, Lord, again, to be here together, your church, your body gathered. Lord, maybe, Lord, those that aren't yet a part of your church, Lord, here with us. We pray that you would, Lord, just touch them by the work of your Lord's Spirit, and just draw them as you've done to each and every one of us to yourself. Maybe those that are passing by or, Lord, hearing from a distance, we pray in Jesus' name that you would just draw them to you. There is nothing more important, Lord. And we confess that publicly and openly tonight. There's nothing more important than you in this world. There's nothing that rivals your throne. And you are a great God. And, Lord, you are worthy of great praise. And we just thank you and praise you and just worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty, Matthew chapter 2. And last week we looked at really there how the angel of the Lord appeared. He appeared to Mary and he said, Mary, you're going to have a child. And she said to the angel of the Lord, in sense, I've never been with a man. How can this be? And the Lord began to show her that it's going to be miraculous. It's going to be a miraculous birth. It's going to be a miraculous conception that the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon her and she is going to be a virgin with child. A fulfillment. We've seen in Matthew that Matthew has this theme of fulfillment, that all of what happened in the life of Christ was prophesied of old. And that's awesome. When you really think about it, that's not just something that's nice to say, but Matthew goes to prove it, and he quotes throughout chapter 1 of those different ones. For instance, Isaiah 7, verse 14, which says, Matthew quotes it in chapter 1, verse 23, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And, you know, just that fulfillment there of the beauty of this a miracle that takes place. So Jesus's birth. Now, really, chapter 1 and chapter 2 go together. And last week, if you were there, you know I tried to do them both, but failed greatly in that. And so we'll see if I can do chapter 2 tonight. But the same theme goes through. And I want to point that out because I do think it's important to see here. Really, there's seven, between chapter 1 and 2, there's seven different occasions where the Lord is speaking, whether it's in a vision of an angel of the Lord or it's a dream. The Lord is speaking, and the Lord is guiding his people. And it's amazing because he speaks to Mary. He speaks to Joseph. He's going to speak here. We're going to see here in a second to the wise men that are clearly not believers, not Jews. And he speaks to them, and he guides them. And he's going to again guide Joseph again. He's going to guide the wise men twice here. But what a beautiful thing. And one of the other things that we saw is we saw that Joseph, you know, Joseph, I think, gets a bad rap. I really do. Because Joseph kind of disappears off the scene when you get into the heart of the ministry of Jesus, when you get into the heart of the Gospels. When you don't hear of Joseph, you hear of Mary. Mary's there, and Mary and the mother of Jesus. But Joseph just kind of fades away. Now, some believe, and most believe, that Joseph probably died. You know, there's some crazy ideas out there that, you know, Joseph was unfaithful or divorced Mary and things like this. Obviously, there's just, you know, no evidence for such, you know, preposterous ideas. But Joseph does fade off the scene. But God uses this man. And I want you to think about this, because there is going to be really a comparison here with this man, Joseph, and another man named Herod. You know, Joseph is seeking to protect the life of Jesus. Herod is seeking to kill the life of Jesus. Joseph is a truly godly man. Think about it, husbands. Think about it, fathers. Joseph's job is to protect Jesus from the wrath of the king that is reigning in Israel at this time, Herod, who wants to kill him. Joseph is being spoken to by the Lord. He's being directed by the Lord to take not only Jesus, but his wife as well, Mary, to Egypt and to protect them, and then to bring them back and to bring them to the right place when they come back. A lot of responsibility is on this man, Joseph. And I think what a great model for us. I mean, I was thinking about it today. You know, we could do a men's retreat based on the life of Joseph and just talk what it is to be a man. What it is to be led by the Lord, to be directed by the Lord, to be a good father, to be a good husband. I think you really find it in Joseph. And really the heart of who Joseph is he's a man of God. He's a man of God. And I love that about him. He's a man who seeks God. He's a man that's sensitive to God. He's an upright man. And we saw that in chapter 1. And so we pick it up here and note that Matthew skips much of what Luke records, the angels coming to the shepherds, the whole thing that happens in Bethlehem. Matthew skips that. Now, remember, there's a reason he does that, because for his point and his purpose, as he's writing his gospel, that's not his goal. His goal isn't to use that story. Remember, he only has so much room on his scroll to write. In fact, the book of Matthew is the length of the largest scrolls. And so basically he maxes it out. Matthew and Acts, they're maxed out. Those would be sermons I'd preach, right? They'd be maxed out. We use every, you know, little second left. Matthew does that. And so he's got to choose and pick. And he's got a goal that he has. And I think you will see it as we read through it. He says, now, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. And so here, Matthew begins, again, that gap there. He's now we're in Bethlehem. Remember, he doesn't say anything about the census that goes out and how they got to Bethlehem. That's all Luke 2. The angels that were in the field, the shepherds that were in the field, the angels that appeared, they go back and report these things. The manger scene, the stable there that Jesus was born in, all of that has already taken place. I think that's important for us to understand and see here. He simply says that he's in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is an important place. Bethlehem is the city where there Jacob was with his wife, Rachel. Rachel died there. And so for the Jews, it was a place that was a burial place there for one of the great matriarchs of the Jewish people. And then, you know, we find Ruth, the story. The whole book of Ruth is about Bethlehem and how Ruth came there to Bethlehem. But most importantly, Bethlehem is known for King David. It's not a large city, and we're going to see that Matthew's going to point that out through a prophetic prophecy. It's not a great place. It's not Jerusalem, though it's only a couple miles away from Jerusalem. It is a small village, but it was the village of David. It was that place. That's important because Matthew has a lot of prophetical truth that he's trying to show, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophesied Messiah. And so that will become important in a minute. Obviously, King David, the Messiah, is to sit on his throne. He's to be of his lineage, and we saw that even in the genealogy. But then he says, it's in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, it's real important for you to understand as you read through your New Testament, there are several different Herods. This is very confusing, to be real honest. I mean, really confusing. And when we go to Israel, we say, well, this was built by Herod, and then this Herod, and what Herod, and who Herod, and because there's all these different Herods. This Herod that we find here is the king of Israel. He has been declared to be the king of Israel from the Roman government. And this Herod is who we call in history Herod the Great. Now, he wasn't called Herod the Great because he was a great guy. We touched on him last week in our study a little bit, but he was a ruthless, ruthless man. He was a very evil man. He was a man who, it was said of Herod that it would be safer to be his pig than one of his sons or someone in his family. That's a famous quote. Why? Because Herod, he killed his wife, he killed his brother-in-law, he killed several of his sons and many relatives because of political means, because of a struggle of power. He was jealous. He was worried. People would respect them. People would honor them. And he killed many others. He was a ruthless guy. And so, and this becomes important as we study here, what is said here and what Herod does and when he seeks to kill the babes and whatnot there in Bethlehem. It was normal for him to do such things. It simply says that it was in the days of Herod, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Well, this is where we get right into the Christmas story. The wise men that came from the east. And when I say wise men, you think in your mind, guys in turbans, robes, camels, little treasure box, right, in their hand, ready to present to Jesus, there at the manger scene, and they're coming down, and they're paying, homage to Jesus. Okay, now let's wipe all that away. We got that out of our system, right? It's all gone. Okay, wise men from the east. The word wise men, it's an interesting word. It's actually found more in the book of Daniel than any other book. It is 10 times found in the book of Daniel. Wise men. They are the magi. Is the word, and maybe even in your margin or in your translation, it says magi. It's from the word that speaks of greatness. Magi is someone that is great. It actually is where we get the word magistrate from, someone that is great. Our English word megaphone is from the word, the root of it. It speaks of loudness, greatness, volume. These are honorable people. They're called wise men, and in Daniel was a wise man. They're from the east. Remember when Daniel was in captivity, he was in Babylon. That would be the east of where they are. Maybe the Medo-Persians, that area of Persia. Those two areas are our main places that they would be coming from. But these are men who, if you would, are many of them are magicians. They have a philosophy. They're wise men, scholars in pagan religions, and that's really who they are. It's interesting because they come from the region there of probably Babylon. And if you go back into the book of Daniel, you learn that Daniel became the chief of the wise men after Daniel interpreted the dreams and really all the And there it says the wise men, and then it says, you know, they're soothsayers and they're astronomers, and it's all in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 and many others, but real heavy there, they're astronomers and they're magicians and this kind of idea of the practicing of magic. If you go way back to Egypt, in Exodus chapter 7, I think it's verse 11 there, you find that those that were with Pharaoh, remember when Moses came and he did the miracles in front of Pharaoh, his first time he came, and he brought in the magicians or the wise men, that's who they were there. And they came in there and they did their, different cantations there and tried to mimic the miracles. So they're like, if you would, priest to the gods. And so they're the spiritual men, but in a very pagan sense. Now, you go back to the root of these guys in Babylon, they had a Jewish influence through Daniel. Daniel being put as over them and the chief of them. And at this time, there was even a large Jewish population still from the captivity times in those regions. So it causes us to start to think that there was something in them. They understood that Jesus, because they're going to say that we're coming for Jesus, who is the King of the Jews. So they have an understanding of a Messiah. They might have an understanding of some Old Testament scripture. Not that they're Jews or they're believing in Judaism, but they realize that there is a king that is coming, and they're coming to worship. And so, little background there on the wise men of the East. So they come to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." So their point of coming is to worship him. Now, I find this interesting. To me, there's a contrast here between Herod the Great and the great wise men. They are all seeking Jesus. The wise men are seeking Jesus to worship him, to give him gifts, to honor him. But here, Herod the Great is seeking to destroy him. I really think that does kind of identify two different kinds of people today in the world. Again, neither one of them are necessarily believers. Neither one of them are looking to the Messiah in the sense that they are already believing. But they're coming and they're seeking him. You know, why do we seek Jesus? You know, sometimes people come even to church, come to the Word to sometimes try to find problems. You know, even in Christianity, I find that there are those that we call them skeptics. Now, there's nothing wrong with being analytical and critical in your thinking. But, sometimes it's almost like I'm looking for a problem. I'm looking for an excuse. I'm looking for a reason not to obey the Lord. I'm looking for a reason not to walk with God. Instead of coming to just worship, you know, why do we come tonight to study the Word? You know, and what a beautiful heart just to come to worship. It's so freeing. I'm just here to love him. I'm here to enjoy him. I'm here to worship him. You know, I want to encourage us to really make that our passion and that our motive. When we open the Word, that we're coming to worship, we're not necessarily coming to get, but we're coming to give. And that's what the wise men represent to me. They do. They're coming. They're coming with gifts. They're not coming to get anything from this baby. And they've traveled a long, long way to come here to Jerusalem to worship. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Again, Herod would be very envious. By this time in Herod's life, this is towards the end of Herod's life, we know that. We know that he'll die probably, I would say, within a year from when this is recorded. He also knew that he was dying. But Herod was ruthless, as I said, and he was certainly a murderer. And so it's troubling him that someone's coming in. Who did Herod murder? People that were rivals to his throne. He has been declared, for really the first time in history, a non-Jew as the king of the Jews. Mark Antony in Rome had really influenced the Senate there, and they had declared him king of the Jews, which the Jews hated. But Herod, you know, really held on to that. But he knew the Jews didn't like it. I mean, so much so that when Herod, and I shared this last week, when Herod was about to die, he knew he was on his last, you know, leg. He had a disease. He was dying. He arrested all the officials. And he ordered, part of his will, that when he dies, they're all executed because he knew Jerusalem wouldn't mourn for him because they didn't like him. But they knew they mourned for these great officials. And so that was that. I mean, this is how bad the guy is. And, you know, thank God that after he was dead, people realized, you know, we don't really need to do this. What's going to happen? And they didn't execute him at that time. But no question that he would be troubled. And note it says all Jerusalem's with him. Troubled. They're troubled. When Herod's troubled, you better be troubled. Because there's going to be some trouble. And so they were concerned as well. And when they had gathered, or when he had gathered all the chief priests, the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, so that he said to them, or they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And he quotes here now from the book of Micah, Micah 2:5. He says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judea. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, again, the wise men aren't here, okay? I want you to see that. I want you to set this in its setting. The wise men aren't in this conversation. Herod gathers the religious leaders. We would call these guys the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are that Supreme Court, if you would, of Israel. And so he gathers them together, and he inquires of them. They're the scholars. So where is the Messiah going to be born? They say, well, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then here Matthew quotes here out of Micah. You know what's interesting to me is if you read the quotation from Micah, what Matthew doesn't quote there at the end of that quotation is something very important. Micah says this, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephraim, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one who will rule in Israel, whose going forth has been from of old, from everlasting. Now that last phrase there, this one that will be born, obviously, the Messiah will come from this place, Bethlehem. His going forth is from old, from everlasting. What is Micah declaring? That the Messiah that will be born wasn't created at his birth. He has been there from eternity past, if you would. He has always been. And that's what Micah is declaring. And that's powerful. What a powerful prophecy. And simply that he will be from this basically insignificant village, Bethlehem. Near Jerusalem, but not from Jerusalem. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men. So verse 7 is when we find that Herod actually calls the wise men. He secretly called the wise men to determine from them what time the star appeared. And so remember, there was this star that appeared in the east, and these wise men begin to travel to Israel, to Jerusalem. Herod calls them, the scribes aren't there, and he is really kind of just interviewing them. He's trying to determine when Jesus was to be born. Jesus has already been born. Note this. Jesus is born, and this is where I've got to, you know, smash the nativity scene. I'm sorry. I have to do it, though, because Jesus isn't in the stable anymore. He's not in a manger when the wise men appear, when they come. He's born. They travel. This could have been a year later. It could have been longer. We know that it's probably somewhere between a year and 2 years that went on before these wise men come. Herod is interviewing them because he's trying to determine. Now, he does it, and it is known in history that Herod was very crafty. He was very sly in what he did. He didn't say, hey, you know, what was the date that, you know, kid was born? Or, you know, but he pretends as if he's really seeking to worship. He wants to really worship Jesus. And he's saying, when did this star appear? And he sent them to Bethlehem and saying, go search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me so that I might come and worship him also. You see, he's acting as if he's friendly towards them. But in reality, and again, these wise men, they don't know Herod. They don't know his ways. They don't live in the region. And he certainly it wants to destroy Jesus. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Note here, when we think of the star, let's talk about that for a minute. You know, if you do any reading on this passage, there's all kinds of ways that people are trying to explain what the star was, and they're going back. Now, remember that these guys, these wise men, these men, they were astrologers. They were our astronomers, and they read the stars. That was one of the main things that they did, and they did that, and they saw signs in the stars. It is interesting to me, it is how God speaks to them. God speaks that what is familiar to them, and he's going to take that, even in their pagan religion, he's going to use that, and he's going to use it to draw them to Jesus. Make no mistake about it, God still does the same thing today. God will use different things. You know, one of the biggest ways we find Muslims today coming to Christ in the Middle East, where there is no church, there is no gospel, they've, you know, never heard of Jesus, is that he's using divine revelations and visions, and because Jesus is mentioned in their Quran. And so this prophet is coming to them, and he has a message for them. And it's pretty amazing to me how God does that. And so here's these wise men. They're reading the stars, if you would, and they see this star. Now, again, there's all kinds of ideas of there was, you know, and they even go back, and there is, physical, evidence that there was some kind of an eclipse in those days, some kind of a comet that went on, and there's writings from Josephus and others about this during this time. And so a lot of times people want to put these two together. You know, I don't know what it was, but I want to tell you it was miraculous. Make no mistake about it. It was a sign of God. And it was very powerful. They saw the star in the east. It doesn't say that they followed the star all the way to Jerusalem. It just says they saw it. I don't know if it pointed them over the region of Jerusalem and they made their journey. Now when they're in Jerusalem, it's turning them backwards. It's turning them back, because they saw the star in the west because they were in the east. Jerusalem would be in the west to them. And now it's turning more towards the east, kind of the south there east, towards Bethlehem. And it seems like that this time they do follow the star. And it appears, and it stands over the house. And it says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Note where they come. They come into the house, not the stable. There's no manger. That's put away. So, you know, when the gals do the decorations at the church, they always put out the nativity scene, which I love. It's wonderful. After they do it, then I go gather up the wise men. I'm confessing now. And I hide them. I hide the wise men. And I was thinking, you know, we should make a biblical nativity scene. I mean, we should do like, you know, the manger and the shepherds and the animals and all that. And then we should like, you know, maybe somewhere down the table, you know, almost if it was a timeline. I'm sorry, I'm too biblical, I guess, you know, in my thinking. And that, you know, then a year later or so, and there's the wise men, and they're in a house now. It's not a manger. It's a house, and Jesus got a crib or something. I don't know, and there they are presenting their gifts to him. But truly, that's why, obviously just, you know, Christmas has become very commercialized, and we just kind of, you know, put them all together, and it's all great. And if you want to do that at home, you're fine, okay? You're going to go to heaven. Everything's good. You're fine. But just know it's not really exactly how the story goes. They come into the house, and they see the child. Notice, and Mary. Again, we don't see Joseph here at this time, but it's Mary. And they fall down, and they worship. When they had opened their treasuries, they presented to him gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, what I find to be beautiful about this is that they give these gifts to Jesus. That's what they're doing. They're coming. Now, again, just if I could point out another thing about that these wise men didn't come, and not just for nativity scenes, but just to understand the story. They didn't come right when Jesus was born. It's because they remember 8 days after Jesus was born, and Mary and Joseph go to the temple, and there's Simeon, and they give an offering, and that's what you would do. You would circumcise a child and give the offering. That their offering was that of a pigeon and a turtle dove. It was two pigeons, I believe, which is the offering of the poor. They were very poor. If they had been there now, if the wise men had come before that, they would have been very rich, because now they're receiving some funds here. They received gold, and this is very important and is going to be important. It's not just a showing, of honor. It might be for the wise men, but for God, God is so practical in the way he works. Because here they are. They're going to have to flee to Egypt. They're going to need money to flee to Egypt. And God's going to provide the funds for their journey that he's going to lead them on. You know that phrase where God guides, he provides. It's a famous phrase we use in the Calvary chapels, where God guides us, he provides for us. And God's going to guide them. And right now, at this point, they don't have any provision until these wise men show up and they give here. And it's interesting to me, because if you would, he's going to provide funds from the world, from even the occult, if you would. These wise men, they were of the occult. They were of other religions and worshiping not Yahweh. And they're bringing and offering gifts, and they're recognizing Jesus as who he is. It's interesting. It's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is always given to a king. Clearly, they're coming for that reason. They're declaring Jesus. Where is the king of the Jews? They're declaring him as king. Frankincense and myrrh, they are fragrant offerings that are being given. There's something traditional, but they're also used for burial. And it is interesting, I think, to point out here that they are giving this for burial. That if you would, he's the king, and he is going to die as the king of the Jews. And that's exactly what was above his cross. Remember what Simeon, and Luke records it for us, what he said to Mary, that your soul will be pierced through with many sorrows because of this child. And even now, that's happening there for her. And so as we think about that, it's pretty powerful as you, and you know, again, I throw these things out, encourage you guys to pray over and meditate on the scriptures and think through these things. Because God, I believe God has so much for us. Verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So God is going to protect Jesus, and he's going to appear to these men, and they're divinely warned in a dream. It's interesting to me that we have many dreams that God is beginning to speak through. Now, this is something that God has done in the Old Testament, but you know the New Testament, Day of Pentecost, that's what it's Peter said, that God's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Remember, quoting the prophet Joel chapter 2? And young men are going to, prophesy, and old men are going to dream dreams. You know, and your maidservants and men servants are going to pour out my spirit. Not necessarily that I'm saying we all need to dream dreams, but God's going to direct in a new way. He's going to lead. And we even see this here, how he leads the kids, or leads his own son and their parents to safety. By leading the wise men, he's protecting Jesus. Now when, verse 13, they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Wise men seeking to worship, Herod seeking to destroy. The beauty here is the Lord appears to him, and this is no coincidences are in the Bible. Now listen to what this is saying here. It's saying that he is leading them to where? Egypt. And you know, again, no coincidences. Even the name of Jesus' father. Because you think of the one who was Joseph, there in Genesis, led to Egypt, really taken to Egypt under some very difficult situations. What for? For the deliverance of the Jews, to preserve the Jewish people, which ultimately was to preserve the Messiah, which would come through the Jewish people. And then he was led out, the children of Israel, led out of Egypt. And God directed them. And Joseph now. Here we come to Joseph, the father of Jesus, if you would. And here he is. And he's now being led. Now watch this. God doesn't speak to Mary. God speaks to Joseph. And God speaks to the man here of the house. And he says, this is your responsibility. But Joseph's responsibility was to obey the Lord. And men, I want to encourage us. We need to be spiritual men and spiritual leaders of our home. We need to be seeking the Lord. And we need to be led by the Lord. And we need to obey the Lord when he speaks. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I will call my son. Again, it was fulfilled. It was spoken that it might. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Context of Hosea is my son is Israel, taken out of Egypt, the first Exodus. No question about it. Very prophetical here. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. And he's going to call my son. He's going to call Jesus out of Egypt, and he will. And when then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And this is where I get the idea that Jesus is 1 year old and moving on to two, because based on the time that he determined that the wise men saw that star originally was 2 years. And so Herod, and this is Herod's way, and he's just ruthless. You know, you think of this story and you just, your heart is just turned. And but this is what the people of Israel lived under. This is the ruler. This was considered the king of the Jews, seeking to kill the Messiah of the Jews. You know, I think on a side note, maybe might help a little bit, is to understand, you know, we see movies and stuff about this, and it always messes. I mean, I love the little movies and whatnot, but it always messes us up from really what the text says, because whatever they, you know, movie says, that's what's in our head, or the, you know, manger scene or whatever we've got in our mind. But, you know, it probably was a small amount of kids. It wasn't a big village, wasn't large. Many scholars say maybe about 20 boys of that age would have been living at that time in that region and had been slaughtered. Obviously, one is too many, but, you know, sometimes in the movies we just see, like, from house to house, like everyone had a child, and, you know, there was hundreds and hundreds of kids that were killed. Then it was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. And so again, quoting now from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, a quotation here. Again, remember Rachel was, it says that she's lamentations and weeping. Rachel was buried in Bethlehem. That was the burial place of Rachel. And so this is kind of coming around. But Rachel is a reference to the mother of the Jews. And so the Jews, they're weeping. And boy, what a tragedy happened. You know, and I think about it, such a tragic situation happened there in Bethlehem to bring forth such a glorious end. You know, God is able to take the ashes of our lives and turn them into beauty. He really is able to do that. I mean, think of the ashes of Bethlehem. I mean, they didn't have the full story. There was just heart-wrenching brokenness and weeping as little babies were being slaughtered. And doesn't it remind you of Egypt? Before the Exodus, remember, as they were taking the babies and throwing them into the river. And God was in the middle of it, and God was going to work, and God was raising up a deliverer then, and now he's raising up the full deliverer, the final deliverer, Jesus Christ. But when Herod was dead, and I'm sure everyone took a sigh of relief, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So they had gone to Egypt. Now, notice it said that they went to Egypt and they fled there by night. So Joseph, he takes his family. He's a man of courage. And he takes them and he goes to Egypt. And now the Lord speaks to him and says, go back, saying, arise, verse 20, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. I love it how he speaks to Joseph. He says, take the child and his mother. Again, just that responsibility. And we see that there. Then he arose and he took the young child and his mother. And he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, because being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Very interesting. And I want you to see something here that I think is very important in your walk with the Lord. That is that God speaks, if you would, in chapters, if I could put it that way, in pieces. He doesn't lay the whole thing out for you. He tells Joseph, go to Egypt. First of all, he says, Mary, get married to Mary. Go to Bethlehem. Okay, now go to Egypt. Okay, he's in Egypt. Now he says, now go back. He's thinking, go back to Bethlehem. He's on his way back. He's moving up from Egypt. Then he realizes and he hears that Archelaus is reigning, the son of Herod. Now, again, I said Herod had many sons and he killed a lot of them. Archelaus was just like his father. In fact, he had just slaughtered like 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem during the Passover after his dad died. I mean, he was to be feared, no question about it. And this man is reigning. Joseph has heard these things. He knows these things. And so Joseph, it says, is afraid. Now, as Joseph hears information, he does what? He begins to pray. He begins to ask God. He's fearful. Okay, what do I do now? And you could easily read this as, okay, Joseph heard this information in the sense of had a dream go up, so he's on his way up. And then he says, wait, maybe God didn't speak to me. You ever felt like that? Maybe it wasn't the Lord. Because it seems like I'm supposed to go there. Whoa. And he gets information. And he's thinking, does God want me to go there? I'm fearful in my heart. He begins to seek the Lord. And God speaks to him again. And he shows him, no, I want you to go to the region of Galilee. And he did. This was divine. This was important. Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, but he's to be raised a Nazarene. It says the last verse, and he dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what is so important? I want you to look at this verse. Don't close your Bible yet. You guys are like, okay, we're done. Hold on. And he came and he dwelt in the city called Nazareth. Many of you know Nazareth was kind of a term that was, as Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Okay, because this next phrase, it says, so that it might be fulfilled. Remember, we said that Matthew is about fulfillment. Fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Now, notice it wasn't spoken by the prophet. It was spoken by the prophets. And what was spoken? He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there's no verse in the Old Testament that you can find where it says the Messiah will be called the Nazarene. What is he speaking of? Nazareth represents that which is insignificant. Nazareth represents that which is despised. Nazareth represents that which is rejected. That's exactly what he's referring to. And I point this out because it's important, because I can remember when I first was a new believer, people would say, Jesus was a Nazarene. Meaning Jesus took the Nazarite vow, okay? Jesus didn't take the Nazarite vow. Do you realize this is where we get our pictures of Jesus having long hair? Because part of the Nazarite vow was you couldn't drink of the fruit of the vine, you couldn't touch a dead animal, and you couldn't cut your hair. Okay, so here I go again. When you have a vision of Jesus and he has long hair, well, again, he meets you where you are. But when you get to heaven, he won't have long hair. Okay? So the guys that have long hair and say, well, Jesus had long hair. He did. How do we know that? Well, because there's a painting in my house that has Jesus with long hair. Well, you know, that's where they got that. And that's not what he's saying. He didn't take a Nazirite vow. Jesus drank wine. We know that. He was called a wine bibber. I mean, he was accused of that. So he wasn't of a Nazirite vow. In fact, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, they are accusing the church of being of the sect of the Nazarenes. And it says that they, and there in that passage, it talks about how they're despised and how they're, you know, a menace to society. That's the sect of the Nazarenes. It was a term that everyone knew in Jesus' day that spoke of something that was low class, something that was insignificant, and Jesus certainly didn't come into this world as a king, you know, coming in on a throne, coming in Jerusalem, but he was born in Bethlehem, a really no man's city. He went, fled to Egypt. He came back out of Egypt, and he grew up in a place called Nazareth, where when it was said the Messiah has come from Nazareth, one of a man of great integrity, Jesus said he was, remember Nathanael, a man in whom there is no guile, he said, can anything really good come out of that place? It was known to be a place of great crime and great sin, Nazareth was. And that's where the Lord brought his son. And so that was fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen? Amen. Well, what a great, great time we've had out here in the park. I don't know if you've enjoyed it. I know I have. Certainly a little different setting. Like I said, a little more distractions. You know, it starts getting cold, or, you know, you got no back support over there. But what a fun time we've had. And just looking forward to the rest of the study of Matthew. Remind you on Sunday mornings, looking at the Beatitudes, be reading through the book of Matthew. It will really help. Just soak your heart with Matthew. Matthew has been known to be a manual for discipleship. I love that, and I really think it is. And I think as we go through the Beatitudes on Sundays and be traveling, you know, at least a chapter every Wednesday night, we'll be doing that. So come on out on Wednesday nights. I know school's starting and things are going to start getting real hectic. But come on out and let's study the Word together and grow in the Lord together, because I believe God wants to do a real revival in our hearts as we study this great book together. Amen. Let's pray and we'll close. Father, we thank you for tonight and all of the blessings you've given to us, Lord, to be here in this great country. Lord, we thank you for the book of Matthew, the things that we've studied and seen tonight. And we pray that they would just be enriched, Lord, in our hearts. And Lord, that you would plant that seed of your word and you would bring the growth, Father. You'd bring the increase. Lord, we want to be men and women that are led by your Spirit and directed. We think of the parents of Jesus, and we're just so blessed by them. And pray that you would just be, Lord, magnified and glorified and do your work. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.